name we pray. Amen. Now, many of you know I have, if not a deep love, an abiding love with coffee. And there's this thing about coffee, the thing that really gets me about it is that it's just so hard to get right. And this is something I've been reading about, because, you know, you develop an interest in something. You know, if you eat Twinkies long enough, eventually you're going to go, hey, where do these things come from anyway? You know, and so I drink 8 cups of coffee in the morning, and I go, hey, what's this stuff all about? And so coffee's one of these plants. It's kind of hard to grow, and it has to be grown best at a certain elevation, and it has to get the right amount of rain, and it has to get the right amount of sun, and it has to have a good temperature for it, and if you go too low with it, it doesn't produce as nice a coffee. If you go too high with it, it doesn't produce at all. I mean, it's an exotic fruit. It's exotic. And then you can get all the coffee growing right. You can beat off the disease and get everything right, and you can still mess it up in the drying of it, in the roasting of it, and actually in the brewing of it. You can really goof this stuff up. It's amazing. Well, truth's kind of like that. Truth for it, you know, if you grow coffee at a low level, you can get coffee out. It's not very good. Well, truth's kind of like that. Truth will do you some good, but you should be getting it where it's going to have its maximum impact. And so you balance it out, this biblical truth against this biblical truth, and these things cohese together, and I get my mind changed and set, and so it pushes and pulls me in the direction that I'm going. And I go through this with believers all the time, where I'll say, well, you got to remember, Scripture says this. And they'll say, well, yeah, but last week you told me it also says this. I'm like, yeah, both of these things are true. And we're balancing that stuff out. And over against that, it's your own heart's issues with it and its applications. And the truth is, there are parts of Scripture that we really liked and harp on and like to live in, and there are other parts of Scripture that we just simply don't want to put in the equation. And so truth is this wonderful thing, but for it to make its maximum impact, for you to get its maximum effect in your life, you got to keep growing and balancing stuff out, really become a student of it. And I always tell people this, that love without truth is actually just sentimentality. And there are a lot of people who are sentimental about the person of God, but they don't really love Him. They like the idea of God, but when they come up against His revelation of Himself, they don't really like the God they see. And they're not looking to conform themselves to God's truth. They're looking to conform truth to their view of God. And so Paul today, as he looks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is that Paul is balancing out a couple of biblical truths that we need to do as well. And you'll notice here, a lot of his mind engaged, but also a lot of his heart. And there are some funny parts in it as well, so we'll try and highlight those as we go through. So let's pick up in chapter 5, verse 1, and we pick up with a theme. And remember last week, he rolled through a couple of themes in cycle, 2.5 times or so. And so here, we pick up in the middle of the theme from the last chapter. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And so what Paul here is touching on again is the temporary nature of humanity, the temporary nature of this life. Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in the hearts of man. And I believe that to be absolutely true and absolutely on display constantly. Human beings, I want you to understand, as much as it is part of the nature of this world, it is not natural for us to die. It's not natural. And there are points where we really come up against that, where you know, if a father and a mother lose a child, we say, man, something's wrong here. This is not the way that life's supposed to be. Or, you know, even, you know, we've got this 100-year-old grandmother, you know, who's 100 years old, and then that comes the day when she dies, and people will invariably say, why so young? Why so? There's this feeling that there ought to be more than there actually is. That's because, folks, get this. You ready? The big revelation. There is actually supposed to be more than there actually is. We were wired for something more than just the 60, 70 years. And there's those times where all of us look in the mirror and we go, man, it just seems like a whisper. How did I already get to 9 years old? Here I am. The ripe old age of 9 years old. And I love this story. And I'm going to tell this story, as with most of my stories, without permission. So, years ago, my two daughters are sitting on the couch and they're watching Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, the Johnny Depp version, which in some ways is superior, some ways inferior. But they're watching it on the couch with their cousin Ian, who's a complete nincompoop. And they're sitting there and they're watching it, and Ian, at some point in the movie, during a flashback sequence, Ian goes, what's going on here? Well, the reason he asks that is not because the movie's unclear, it's because he's a nincompoop. Say, what's going on here? And Salem, always the leader, says, well, he's having a flashback sequence. He's thinking about his childhood. To which Ian says, I never think about my childhood. To which Sydney, at the time, who's a very small, small child, she says in a very deep, deadpan voice, I think about my childhood all the time. She feels like there ought to be more. Yeah. We're wired for this. And as Paul comes into this, he says, guys, there's this groaning that's inside all of us. There's this ache. And you're never going to satisfy it. You're never going to fulfill it. This ache that there ought to be more. That what I am left with in this human body somehow falls short. That somehow isn't what's strictly designed. There's something missing. And Paul says, you know what? There is. This earthly tent, this earthly house that we have, this little tabernacle, it is a temporary dwelling. And at times it seems long, it seems hard, it seems like it's constantly a strain, and it feels like it's falling short of what our brains are wired to expect. And he says, that tension that you feel is real. That stress that you feel is real. When the arthritis is kicking in and your back is sore and your feet hurt and all this stuff is going on, that's that thing, this dissatisfaction with what our experience is that doesn't seem to match up with what we're expecting. And Paul says that groaning is real, and we long to be clothed with a body that's permanent. We actually fit better in an eternal scheme. And it's, to some degree, our experience with time feels kind of unnatural. And our experience with degradation, with death, with diminishment, feels really unnatural. And that's because on a certain level it is. And so Paul says, we long to be clothed with a dwelling from heaven. And this underlines his previous point. For those who are veiled, those who do not see, those who are lost and dying, is that scripturally we hold that every human being is actually wired for eternity. Would not it be awful if your eternity is eternal separation from God? That in the same sense that you wait for something longing now and a feeling like it goes on forever, that actual eternity, that which actually does go on forever, what if your eternity, your actual going on forever, is completely cut off from God? You let that sink into you for a moment. And I am so glad that's not my life. it's not my future. Actually, my future's already been bought. It's been secured through the cross. I don't ever have to wonder about condemnation. I don't ever have to wonder about what my eternity is. I look forward to my heavenly body because actually my future's already cemented. And folks, there's a converse truth to that. I have noticed perpetually, resoundingly, a greater fear of death among the lost than ever among Christians. And I'll be honest with you, I am somewhat disgusted when I come across a fear of death among Christians. I get a little disgusted by it. I know I probably shouldn't. It's probably my natural impatience with people. It's probably just that I'm just a guy and don't get things sometimes. But folks, do you really look forward to that day when you'll see Jesus? Do you really look forward not only to get out of this stinking, rotten, degraded body, but also to be clothed with something eternal in its essence? Can you wait? I can't wait. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. I'm looking forward to that eternal state. I'm looking forward to not having any more days where I'm just trying to figure it out and constantly feeling like I'm not. I'm made for eternity. I'm built for it. I'm supposed to be there. And I'm just waiting to get the equipment for it. Isn't that great? So we see Paul oozing here. This is a lot of his heart here. Indeed, we groan. Now, we don't want to be unclothed. That's the worst thing you can imagine. But we want to be clothed by that which is immortal. And the mortal will be absolutely consumed, swallowed up by life. That's our future. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Now, this is actually a point of doctrine. It fits within a larger scale of theology called pneumatology. Pneumatology. Can we all repeat that together? Pneumatology. Can we all state it with confidence? Pneumatology. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? The primary picture of the Holy Spirit in New Testament. Now remember, the primary picture of God in the Old Testament is as Creator, Redeemer. The primary picture of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, that aspect of God, is as Creator, Genesis 1. We see the Holy Spirit involved in creation, but also revealer. And this is a whole thing I'm working on. Maybe it'll get put down on paper someday. So the primary picture of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, Creator, Redeemer. The primary picture of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is Creator, Revealer. Creator, Revealer. Now what's interesting is the aspect of Holy Spirit as Redeemer is more associated with His role in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, we are told in Ephesians 1, becomes a seal, and actually the word there is used as well, pledge. Here, the same word is used. Not a technical word, but it does have a certain range of meaning. That the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. And the pledge is this. We believe that every believer, every person who's redeemed by the work of the cross, who has professed Christ as Savior and has in fact been saved, that person is given the Holy Spirit. Now, for those of you from a more charismatic background, that would not have been what you were taught. However, even that in charismatic theology has changed, and it has kind of come back the other way. You'll find a lot of charismatic churches that believe the Holy Spirit is a part of the salvation process. At the point where you are saved, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is, a seal has been placed upon you, a pledge. And there are three pictures. One is as a seal, that is, a seal which absolutely puts you in position to be secure. That's really the idea of a seal. A seal places a mark upon you. It's indelible. It's non-removable except by the person who has the authority to do so. the person who has the right to open that seal and to bring it into its fruition. That's the idea of the Holy Spirit as a seal. Second of all is the idea of a pledge. That is, a promise or a down payment. For how many of you bought a house at some point? Okay, right. Now, did everybody here buy that with a down payment? Did you put something down? That's good. That's good financial management. Good to see that. Yeah, but what the down payment is actually a promise or a pledge that says, I will finish the terms of this deal. I am going to pay you $1,000 now, and I will continue to pay you until this debt or this loan is brought to a close. And hence we call it a mortgage. Bad word in the English language, but it exists. So we have this mortgage. Well, the Holy Spirit is pictured as that. That actually God, when He seals you with His Spirit, not only indwells you, not only marks you indelibly, but also He gives a promise that is then a down payment that at some point at redemption, God comes back and gets. The other is really the picture of a wedding ring. It's the idea, and it's a heart idea, where the Holy Spirit says, you're mine. Now, you can connect to any of those three pictures that you want to. All of them are true. But for a lot of you, the idea of that last one really hits home. How many of you love to be loved? About half. The other half of you like love to be ignored, or I love to be left alone. I love to not be asked to raise my hand. All of those kinds of things. But every human being really does urge. There's this urge to mean something to another person. Even just one more person. People who want to be loved by many just want to be famous. But even that in itself is a desire to have this heart connection and this heart value to another being. And folks, that is absolutely what's in view. When Paul says, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit of pledge, what he's saying is, God came out and claimed you as His. You're His. And that's where we get the idea in Scripture of adopted as sons, now the heirs of God, the fellow heirs with Christ. Folks, you are not a number in God's economy. You are not just one added to the scale of redemption. You're not just some sort of weighty coin in a purse. You're actually yours. You're actually His. His. You have a heart connection with God where God says, you're mine. Now, it's the ugliest thing in the world when kids use the word mine. It really is. Don't touch that. It's mine. But I also want you to understand it. How does the toy feel when a kid calls it mine? You know, there's two kids playing with a Tonka truck, and one kid doesn't care about the Tonka truck until the other kid cares about the Tonka truck, and then suddenly he reverts to possession, and he says, that is mine. Man, how does that Tonka truck feel? Well, your answer should be, he doesn't feel anything. He's a Tonka truck. And some kids are going, what's a Tonka truck? Well, that's a different story. But actually, I want you to understand, there should be a heart connection to the truth that when God says, you're mine, that should elicit a response out of you. I belong to God. He is possessive towards me. And actually, the Old Testament puts it in terms of God is jealous towards us because we're His. And God created us for the purpose that we would be sealed, that we would be His, that we would actually stand with Him in these eternal bodies made for it. Cannot wait. Jesus in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, he appealed to that and he says, I can't wait, Doran translation, I can't wait until they are with me where I am. Isn't it amazing how many Christians aren't nearly as excited as Jesus is to be with Him? He can't wait. And we're all sitting around in apathy. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or in absence, to please Him. Notice here there's a motivation attached. Christian, notice there's a motivation attached. Do I really want to be in an eternal state? Do I really want to be out of this world, out of the hassle of it? Is that really my goal? The upward calling of Christ, the goal of being with Him in heaven? Absolutely. Well, Paul says, well, God's aiming for that too. And I told you before, God's eschatology or timeline is not determined by eschatological events. It's determined by soteriological events. God's timeline is based on His saving work. When He's done saving, then it's all done. Until He's done with saving, it's not going to be done. Stop looking for the Antichrist. Stop looking at some sort of political leader as your salvation. Stop looking for the mark of the beast or whatever. Folks, God's timeline is determined by soteriology. He's not done until He's done saving. Because that's what He's looking for. He's looking for that eternal state. He's looking for you to be with Him where He is. He's looking for the completion of man's call. And this thing that we have a sense of, this is it. And I want to tell you, man, if this is all there is, you talk about a gigantic waste of time, life is a gigantic waste of time. Not only is it really short, but it's a little bit dumb. I'm telling you, folks, if there's no God and we're just living, breathing, dying, and that's it, getting up and going to work tomorrow is just stupid. Investing in retirement is just stupid. Getting plastic surgery, really stupid. We're just all mechanical beasts off to the grave if there's no God. But if this thing that we have a sense of inside is real, and if it's connected to a plan that God has, boy, that should change your mindset. It should change your mode. And notice that's exactly what he says. Now, I long to be there, but I'm stuck here. And being stuck here and longing to be there, well, that's a difficult position to be in. But whether I am stuck here for now or whether there later, the goal, the purpose, the thing that I'm supposed to be about is pleasing God. Is that your focus? Or are you just here to please yourself? How much of your day is focused on God, what's the mission? How can I be a part of it? What am I about today in the lives of my children, the lives of my neighbors, and the lives of my wife, and all of that stuff, and the ministry that you've handed me? What am I supposed to be about? And honestly, some days I lose that focus. Some days all I do care about is here and now. That's a failure on my part, especially for a being who's created for eternity but stuck here for now. I understand you're all stuck here for now. I get it. Don't live that way. Because the goal here is knowing we're here, knowing we're there, preferring to be there but stuck here. I need to be oriented around, God, what do you want me to do? If you have saved me, if you have created me for the purpose of saving me so that I can then dwell with you in this eternal body, this thing made for the task of eternity, then I can't wait, and I'd better be about your business today. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether it's at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one can be recompensed according to his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. We have a concept here, now moving from pneumatology to the concept of rewards. Every time I teach on rewards, somebody comes up to me and questions it. Every time. I say to people things like this, and I'll say it again, and I know it's provocative. It's okay. It's good. God's happy when you do something seeking reward from Him and heavenly reward. He's okay with that. He offers it all the way through the Gospels. Jesus says it Himself, aiming as we are given talents, aiming as we are given resources, to multiply those things, to use those things, so that God may give us more. Reward is a part of God's economy. In fact, there's no economy without God. God's all about reward. He loves reward. Not only reward, but every time I talk about reward, somebody comes up and goes, well, yeah, I mean, God rewards, but we shouldn't be about the rewards, right? It's not altruistic enough. Folks, stop thinking too much. God's okay with you seeking reward. Are you in it just for the reward? Probably not. Is it best not to be? Maybe. But accept it. Learn it. Love it. And here we have the concept of reward. Now, I've told you before, three parts of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. We can all say that together, right? Justification, sanctification, glorification. First one, justification. Second one, okay, sanctification is where the concept of reward steps in. When this passage is written, what he's saying is, understanding we're all saved by grace, having established that doctrine beforehand, he now moves on to the issue of sanctification. That is, now the concept of rewards. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest to you in your consciences. We are not trying to gain commendation for ourselves, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, I want you to understand what he's saying. Now, many people will look on this as the Bema Seat. Bema Seat is a concept in New Testament Scripture which says this is not a judgment of justification or salvation in the sense of this is where my redemption occurs, but rather there's a separate judgment, a judgment which is rewards-based, that as I go before the Lord someday and I'm getting my new equipment based for eternity and I'm dealing with old stuff from how I've lived here, there's a certain degree in which I experience loss. I understand, and one of the things I think I'm going to become aware of when I stand before the Lord, and this is a mind-blowing concept, that I'm going to stand before the Lord someday and I've got eternity stretching out beyond me. And one of the things I think I'm going to become aware of is how much time I've wasted here. Now, in the relative balance of eternity to this life, that's not much of a loss. But you know what? God's put me on this earth to do certain things, and I think to a certain degree, I've wasted my time. Anybody you feel that way? That you may have wasted a few minutes here and there? I think I have. I think I may have wasted a few years here and there. Hopefully, I haven't wasted the last 10. This is how long I've been here. Somebody standing in the back said, I think you may have. Awful. Awful. But someday we're going to stand before the Lord in this form of judgment, this rewards judgment, and receive in our recompense what we've done. And this is where I circle back around. Folks, how are you living your life? How are you living your life? Is it just wasted in selfish pursuit? Is it wasted in bitterness and pettiness towards someone else? Is it wasted in poor relationships where you shouldn't have been to begin with? Or are you investing eternally? Are you looking for what God can do? Are you putting God's things at the top of the list amidst all the have-tos of your ordinary day? Or does God get the rubbish left behind at the end of everything else? What priority does your quiet time or time in the Word take? What priority does prayer take? What priority does witnessing to the lost person take? What time in your most meaningful heart relationships with your husband or wife or kids is spiritual in nature, and how much of it is just about blah? What are we doing every day? Because I've hit that magic age where life's flying by faster and faster. And people tell me of my age, you know, I get to the end of the day and I can't remember what I did at the beginning of the day. What am I doing all day? That's the big mystery. I woke up at 8. I ate some breakfast and I can't remember a thing after that. What are we doing? And Paul says, guys, we are looking to persuade men that the Lord may be made manifest in our lives so that we can have this thing at the end of our lives as we stand before the Lord and go, oh, it was not a complete waste of the precious time that God gave me. Paul says, I'm not looking to commend myself to you here. I'm not bragging. But I want you to be proud of us, guys. We have this relationship. And remember, circling back around to this relationship with this church that's strained, this relationship that's been affected by sin, this relationship that's been affected really by stupid stuff. And he's calling them to something higher. Guys, an eternal mindset. In eternal mindset, is this old thing really worth hanging on to? Is it really worth affecting this relationship? And he just touches and then he moves on again. Verse 13 is one of those moments of humor. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. Does anybody know what he means by that? Does anybody have a different translation of that? Well, I'll tell you. What it means is this. If we sound crazy, it's because we love God. That's really what he's saying. If we sound completely nuts, it's because we're overwhelmed with a heart appreciation for God. And you know what? That happens sometimes. You ever have that moment in the moments of worship where you're just so overwhelmed by God that you may even sound silly to yourself, that your love for the Lord leaks out? And to the person who's not on the same page, it sounds like foolishness. Man, I've been there. Once in a while, I've had that moment when I was talking to an unsaved relative where I start to talk about the goodness of God. And I tell at that point, and it's usually in the eyes that you see it first, that they look at you like you're crazy. And then the thing triggers in my mind, oh, wait, I'm sounding crazy. Well, Paul's talking about that. He says, look, if we sound crazy, it's because of our love for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. Notice here he's appealing. For the love of Christ controls or compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Boy, doesn't this sound like Jesus' words? Jesus said, if any man comes after me, he must take up his cross and follow and die to himself, lose his life for my sake that he might find it. It's a great paradox of Christian truth that in order for us to get God's best, we have to lose everything. Lose a right to our own lives and our own decisions and our own passions and our own dreams, that we give those things up, we lay them on the altar in response for a God who saved our souls. And I don't know about you, but man, if God would save my sorry carcass from myself and from this world in which I live, it seems reasonable that of the pittance that I have, I would return it to Him. Not as a purchase of my salvation, but in response to it. And that's what Paul says. We should be about the business of dying under ourselves. If He died for us, we should die under ourselves. And we should live for Him. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. I know everybody's heard that verse before, but that's the context of it. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a brand new thing. All that old stuff is gone. And all things have become new. We're supposed to be new. And the question from Scripture, resoundingly, overwhelmingly, and repeatedly is, have you embraced this new life, or are you still living in the old life as if nothing remarkable has happened? And boy, that sort of sums up the whole chapter. What is your preponderance of your life about? Is it focused in eternity? Is it focused on what's next? Is it focused on the God who saved your souls? Or is ostensibly there very little difference between you and your neighbor next door who never goes to church and doesn't know God from Adam? Does your 401k look the same? Does your lifestyle look the same? Does your checkbook look the same? Does your family look the same? Do your kids look the same as his kids? Or is there something real there? Something spiritual there, something eternal there. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us a word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Man, he's really nailing this home. And this is perhaps the best, arguably, but the best passage on missions that can be found in all of Scripture. If he has saved your soul, what should you be about? Well, he's given you a mission. You should be about the saving of souls. When was the last time you witnessed to another human being? When was the last time you looked another person in the eye and said, I beg you, be reconciled unto God? If you haven't, and doing that outside scary, start teaching Sunday school. Say to these little knuckleheads in these classes here, I beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled unto God. Christ has saved my soul, and I want to tell you about it so that your soul might be saved. Folks, that's what we're about. That's why we send teams to Mexico and to Thailand and all these places. And, you know, you can usually tell where somebody is when they're like, hey, that sounds really expensive. Well, yeah, it's really expensive, but it's just money. It's all going to go away anyway. If we keep doing what we're doing as a nation, it's all going to go away anyway. It's over. Invest in something real. Invest in something eternal. Invest in something that matters. Or you can keep buying boats and scooters, and whatever. And I know sometimes it's okay to buy a boat. I get that. I told you before, I have a love affair with boats. I just won't own one. But folks, his call here, start investing as if you've got eternity. Start investing as if there's a body waiting for you that's not going to need food, clothing, and shelter. Invest as if your future actually already is secured. It is. Do you? Or are you still wrapped up in hand-wringing fear over, well, do we have everything we need? What's going to happen? If we give this or invest here, what happens? If I use my time for this, then what goes down by... Folks, I keep saying this, and I know it's offensive. And I know it disturbs people. I know it disturbs people who are older than I am. You're going to die. everybody in this room's going to die. Some of us sooner than others. And that's just the truth of it. When you die and you stand before the Lord and you give an account of what you spent your life doing, what's He going to say? Scripture says clearly, and listen, you have the ability to decide what God says to you on that day. Isn't that amazing? You talk about empowering. You talk about truth. You actually have the ability to affect that talk that you're going to have with God. Are you? Or are you just doing what everybody else is doing? Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You for truth. And truth is absolutely essential. Because any sort of love without it is just sentimentality. Help us to love You for real. Help us to look forward to seeing You for real. That we're going to stand before You someday, give an account for how we've used Your precious gift of salvation and how it's been tainted with the time that we've had. Help us to answer on that day well. And help us to account before You rightly. For this is all just temporary. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.